Good morning to you all. Nice to see you. Just want to start again by just quickly going through pictures which should consume our spirits, because they're from the scriptures. They recapture something of the purpose of God. You are the bride of Christ. There is a day coming when the bridegroom and the bride will meet face to face. Hope that excites you. Hope that intrigues you. It's not you will be the bride of Christ. Scripture says you are. You are the bride of Christ. There's another image which went away. Here we go. Here. Took a moment to come up. You are the body of Christ. Powerful image. This is not just an image of something that will occur at some future date when the Lord returns. This is what you are now. It's what we are now. He is the head. We are his body. Knitted together, the Bible says. Different functions. Different parts of the body have different functions. My hand and my foot don't engage in the same activities very often. Every once in a while my hand has to take my foot out of my mouth. You know how it goes. But they are different functions. There is a unity in there. You are. You are. You are the body of Christ. Right? Not you will be. You are. And our commitment in following Jesus is to be part of the body of Christ. That's what he called us to do and be. It's another image there. Scripture talks about you are like living stones. It's not a really great picture of living stones because I've got bricks. They need to be a different shape and size, but they fit together. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Right? A stone by itself is not a house. A collection of stones knitted together and formed together and joined together make a house where God will dwell. Doesn't say you will be. We're expected to be now. We're called to be that now. And there's this one, and this one had a little bit of traction for us at the conference, as a bit of speaking into this idea that we are a family. Families are interesting, aren't they? We had a chance, because we were in Auckland yesterday, to have breakfast with half of our family anyway. Our two children, their spouses, grandchildren, came and had breakfast with us. We said, be there at 8 o'clock for breakfast. Guess what time they got there? 8 o'clock. Because that's what families do. All right? So you might notice, let's deal with the spirit here. All right? You might notice that families turn up when they agree to turn up. And we're called to be families. We're not called to be Baptists. Get my point? I'm making a subtle point here. Just making a little point about being on time. Family of God, am I being subtle? No subtlety in me, all right. And I have multiple reasons for that, but I just invite and challenge you to that it's family. We're not shoppers. All right? It's not a takeaway bar that we run here on a Sunday morning. With alternative takeaway bars around the city. Te Aritu Peninsula, where we used to live, is now reputed in this shopping strip to have 29 different takeaway bars of various forms and descriptions. So you can eat differently every day of the month if you want to. Church is not a takeaway bar that this week we will, that day we won't. We'll go over here, we'll go over here. It's about a family relationship. And families grow up. They mature. We want our children to grow into a maturity, don't we? And we understand when they're little kids that we do everything for them. And the goal is to move them into adulthood where they learn to walk themselves. Remain part of the family, but take responsibility. And so when my adult children came for breakfast yesterday, I have an expectation, especially because between them they earn truckloads more than we do. I have an expectation that one of them or other of them will say, I'll pay for breakfast. And and the offer was there. Because they have grown into adulthood and maturity. And they recognize that they are part of a family. They're not just children anymore. They're adults in a family. And adults pull their weight, do their part, pull together, recognize their responsibility, all of that kind of stuff. That's what makes up a family. And that's what we want our children to grow into, isn't it? And the little ones, the grandchildren, not one of those grandchildren said, I'll pay, given that the oldest is three. Didn't have the ways and the means to do so, nor was there an expectation that they would do so. But we would expect, as those grandchildren grow into adulthood over years, that they also will start to play their part, that they don't, that they're not always takers in the family relationship, but they're givers. They take ownership. It's their family. And family isn't something that's done to them, it's something they participate in. And so that image of the family of God is a deliberate one. It deliberately is set up by God to say you have an ownership in this. You have a part to play. You are heirs of God. You are children of God. God is the Father and we are His children. And we step up and take responsibility. Powerful, powerful images. And this is not something that we will become in the future. This is, the Bible says, it's something that we are now. Quick thought. Recognize this guy? He's the mayor of our city. I had coffee with him here in my office a couple of weeks ago. Wonderful time of fellowship, prayer, acknowledging Christ. It's a joy to be able to do that. And he particularly wanted to come across here to have a conversation, and did. And we spent an hour together, which is probably fairly costly in terms of his schedule, and a blessing. Andrew Judd is preaching here on the 4th of October. He wants to talk about what the Lord Jesus is doing in his life. It's not a political meeting. We're not going to advertise to the public to hear Andrew Judd preach. But before fellow believers, he wants to tell a story, and he's absolutely thrilled to be able to do that here. Here's my point about family that I'm slowly working towards. When he sits here in the front row, as I'll put him there, I hope there's a few people sitting behind him at 9:30, because it's embarrassing when you're half empty when you start. Especially when you have the civic leader of your community coming. So if you can't be on time on any other day, this is me being up there, putting the heavy word on. Be on time on the 4th of October, please. Just a thought. Moving on. But I think this is significant in the life of our city. That the mayor of our city, the elected civic leader, will stand up in a church community and talk about Jesus. You might pray for that day. You might pray for him. It's important to him. Continue with the thought. You've all got this, haven't you? Anybody not got it? Not picked it up? Imagine documents? Everybody's got it. You've all read it in the last week, haven't you? Hands up if you've read it. You see hands. Pentecostal moment. Hands in the air. Could I encourage you to read it? This is a statement that we prepared together and agreed on together. And I wonder what you think when you read it. And so I decided to put this up because, for a moment, in that document it says that in 2017 we'll have 800 people gathered here. And some of you go, you're right. We're not making much progress on the way, are we? Must be wrong. Because halfway through the journey, wouldn't we have 400? I still believe for that 800. It may occur more like this. I wonder if you believe for it. And here's where family kicks in again. If you want me to deliver 800 people, you don't understand the kingdom of God. If you want the youth group to deliver 800 people, you don't understand the kingdom of God. A family that wants 800 other people to join the family goes out and gets them. Every single individual one of us. Because you were not called by God to be saved. End of story. You weren't. That's not why he called you. And some of you are going, isn't there a verse that says that Jesus came to save the lost? Yes, he did. He came to save the lost so that they would be with him. In other words, the sentence is longer than the word saved. It goes past that. And he invites, no, he doesn't invite, he asks of every single one of us to accomplish that. And so he sends you and me to save the lost. And we won't have 800 people here if we sit as spectators and watch and see whether it will happen or not. But we will, if before the Lord, we go and be the light that we are. Family pulling together, every member in adulthood. Right? I have a responsibility to reach out to non-believers, to my neighbours. I can't say that to my colleagues, can I? Not if I'm working in this place. To other groups that I might belong to and participate with, these are people for whom Jesus came. And each of us, God has placed in different areas and different contexts to be able to do that. And I just want you to grasp the idea of family pulling together and trust God for that. Why do I have a steep curve there? Yes, I'm believing and praying for the fact that God will pour out his spirit and do marvelous and amazing things. And some of the prophetic words in that book that were published, as Fiona mentioned, point to the day when God will pour out his spirit and he will draw people. But you know what? I don't think he wants us to say, let him do it. We'll just watch. Because that, otherwise, if that's what he meant, he would never have said, go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations. He actually called on you and me to be party to that. And he will bless that with his spirit. All right, moving on. Let's read Acts chapter 6 together. Because this fits right into the same scene. So we are progressing through Acts. I think it's taken us only about 3 months to get to chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the first part of chapter 6 of Acts. What's going on here? Sin has become evident in the church. That's what the story is about. Sin has become evident. They are discriminating on the base of ethnicity, or if you like, they're discriminating on the base of the way they're dressed. Because how can you tell a Hebraic Jew from a Hellenistic Jew? Well, it's the difference between buying fashion at the warehouse What's another fashion store? You know, the other places. I couldn't think of a name. Anyway, being so fashion conscious. Anyway, the point is, you could see by the very clothing that they wore where they came from. And the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had adopted a Greek culture in terms of their style of living. So they wore Greek fashion. They acted like Greeks did because that was a powerful, dominant culture in society. The Hebraic Jews wore a more conservative, if you like, a more rustic fashion style. That was their outward appearances. They also acted in a manner that drew on the cultures they were in. So there were some obvious distinctions. And the Orthodox Jews, the Hebraic Jews, the ones who were born in Israel and lived in Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem at this particular time, looked down their noses on the people who were Hellenistic Jews in their background and despised them for being tainted with the things of the world and the Gentiles. And so when it came to giving out food, there was a bias towards those who were good Jews. There was discrimination against people who were different. What do we call that when it happens? We call it sin. To discriminate against somebody, to anybody, is sinful. Because they are people for whom Jesus died. And this sin has crept into the church around the issue of the distribution of food for the widows. And so to compensate and deal with sinful behavior, we have to appoint godly, Holy Spirit-filled, wise people to administer food, to run the food bank. Now, there's a qualification for a food bank, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And that's what's going on here. I want to suggest that the church has had to establish a whole lot of structures, not because those structures are holy in themselves, but because they have to compensate for sinful behavior on the part of believers. Think on that. We look on the appointment of deacons, as they were called, and as we've called them ever since, as a great spiritual gift to the church. No, it compensates for sinful behavior. Just think on that. Because we're supposed to be a people led by the Spirit. That's not what Christians do. They don't discriminate. Christians are led by the Spirit. Christians look at people as Jesus looks on them. That's what Christians do. And they were failing, or starting to fail, to live as the Lord had called them to. And so we appoint people to make sure that things are done properly. I wonder how many other structures we've put in place. Because we've stopped listening to the Lord and indulged in essentially sinful attitudes and behavior. Even within the church. And we say, oh, that's just being human. Theologically, that's not being human, that's being less than human. Because human beings were created to be in the image of God. And to be in the image of God, you've got to be in relationship with Him by the Spirit. And if you're listening to the Spirit of God, you would never discriminate. Because He would pick you on your spiritual conscience and say you can't go there. And so we have these seven appointed here. And here's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. How do you spot that? Because they talk to the church at the time and they say, give us seven people full of the Spirit and wisdom. So I wonder if they kind of advertised in their church newsletter, anybody full of the Spirit and wisdom could put an application form and we've got a job for you. Or could we see that in them? What would you see? How would we recognize a person full of the Spirit and wisdom? You ever thought about that? What if, when we appoint elders to a church, we got rid of all of that other stuff about what it takes to be an elder and said, let's go and find people full of the Spirit and wisdom. Do you know what you'd look for? What would be the signs of that? Because in a big crowd, it had to be evident, didn't it, for them to find them. And it wasn't just that they were good people, much as that's a nice characteristic. These are people who are called upon to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. You might look at your neighbour and say, I wonder if they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. I wonder if they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. Anna, are you full of the Spirit and wisdom? Could I go and ask them? Are you full of the Spirit and wisdom? Are you okay? That I put it? You, Trish, full of Spirit and wisdom? Or is it something that we would see in people's lives? And I wonder if the problem for the church was to eliminate the number of candidates or to sort the number of candidates from 5,000 down to 7. Because we were told at least 5,000 believers by this time, at least. Those numbers are already given in Scripture. So the application list, the candidates for these 7 roles start with 5,000. The selection committee is going to be busy. And all of them full of the Spirit and wisdom, right? Well, they did find the 7. And they're named in the Scripture. And so they present these people to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. Now, I wonder what that was for. So when we just lay hands on somebody, what are they doing? What's going on here? Is this just, oh, you'll be a good chap for the job? Yeah. And you would be. Or is there something more significant here going on with this laying on of hands? That sense of commissioning. And does something happen when they lay hands on them? Or is this just a kind of public recognition thing which we could easily replace by giving them a certificate or a badge? How about a badge they can wear which says, I'm a food distributor in the house of God? Or does something happen when they lay hands on them? Well, let's explore that for a moment. Here's one of them. You might remember the list. There's a couple of names that are in there. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip. And there are these other names there as well. The Bible tells us, actually tells us about 3 of them. I've got the first 2 just listed there. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Gee, I thought he was just handing food out. Because that's what they called him to do. And they laid hands on him, and what's the result? A man full of God's grace and power performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. It's amazing what happens when you get a job handing out food at the food bank. Or did something happen when those apostles laid their hands on him? Philip, also mentioned in that group of 7. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city in Samaria. We find Philip has gone to Samaria, given up the food bank, or moved on from it, chased out perhaps under a bit of persecution, because persecution arose. So Philip goes to Samaria, and there he's the evangelist, and look what he's doing. How did that happen? Did the power of the Spirit of God come upon him? But didn't he already have the Spirit of God when he was selected to distribute food in the food bank? The answer is yes, because the criteria was full of the Spirit and wisdom. I wonder if something extra happened when the apostles laid hands on him. Let me go to a couple of other passages, chapter 9. Just explore this idea of what happened with the laying on of hands in the early church. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This is Paul. Paul's conversion. Paul is in Damascus, and Paul is blind, having met the Lord on the road, and the Lord said to Ananias, a man of no credentials, qualifications, or positions in the church, just a disciple, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias was not an apostle. He was a disciple. And Ananias laid hands on Paul, and Paul received the Holy Spirit, and he received his sight. Something happened in this act of laying on of hands, as ordered by the Lord. There was a calling out, a commissioning. He's going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. The call is made on Paul's life. Interestingly enough, Paul goes off and spends some time reading his Bible again. And a number of years later, chapter 13 of Acts. Now in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. A whole bunch of them there. I'm not going to read through their names. Verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What were they doing? What was it that they understood happened when you laid hands on people? This is the scriptures. You ever thought about that? Moving on quickly. Timothy is picked up in Acts chapter 16, and in 1 Timothy, we get these interesting words. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And he's talking here about a gift which was given by the laying on of hands. There's a pattern here, folks. A scriptural and biblical pattern. Here's my challenge that I'd like you to consider. Many of us believe God called us to be saved. And we put a full stop there. And we sit. And we wait till either we go to be with him or possibly that he might come and get us first. We sit comfortably because we live in New Zealand. And there aren't really that many pressures on life. In fact, the biggest pressure that we face most of the time is health. Health pressures. Most of us don't worry about where our next meal comes from. And in New Zealand, we don't worry about the enemy invading across the border. Although some of us do. Right, so there's a bunch of issues that don't disturb our comfortable lives in a way that they disturb the comfort of believers in other places. And so it's very easy for us as Western Christians to say, the Lord Jesus came to save me, full stop. That's the journey. And you know what happens? And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. You live in that state, and you do the rituals. Going to church. Going to a home group, because that proves I'm really dedicated. Right? And we wonder whether there wasn't more to this Christian faith than this. And in our minds, and we don't dare offer the words out loud very often, we go, surely there was more to it than this. But we're comfortable. Because not too much actually really disturbs our life. Perhaps sickness places a challenge which would get us on our knees more significantly. And sometimes anxiety about our children will bring us to our knees and start seeking the Lord, who up until that point in time was a comforting thought for the future. Is that too harsh? I think we've all been there at times, haven't we? We've allowed the drift in our faith. God did not call you to be saved. He called you to walk with Him, to know Him and be known by Him, and to fulfill His purposes on the earth. That's what He called you for. And to spend eternity with Him when the time on earth is done. That's what He called you to. Salvation was an essential step on the way to what He wanted. What's the call of God in your life now? What's your sense of His call on you? You have one? What is He asking of you to do? And does there, in any measure, have an equivalent to, He actually asked me to live in such a way for Him that I'm prepared to give up everything for Him? Because that's what He calls me to. That this is a complete and total sellout of my life to Him. Because that's what He calls us to. And until that kind of heart exists, you won't know the joy of the fullness of relationship with Him. You'll know the routines, but you won't know the joy. This morning, some of you know that. Some of you know the joy, and some of you know the absence of it. You know the routine, but it doesn't fire your belly. How do I know that? Because the Lord lays it on my heart that that's true. And when I look for that, I see it in other measures. Is there a fire in your belly to be part of the family of God and to be with them? Does that excite you? Excites the Lord. When He sees us gathering to death, because that's what He wants us to do. Not that He wants us to be gathered here all the time. He wants us to gather, to encourage one another, to know one another, to talk to each other about Him, so that the mystery of God starts to get more and more revealed to us. You never get to the end of this one, because your experience of Jesus is not like my experience of Jesus. And when I hear your experience, my picture of Him is enlarged. And the only way I can get to hear your story, Anna, is to sit down and talk to you. What does Jesus look like in your life? And away we go. Why? Because I've got a passion to know my Savior. I've got a passion to walk with Him. Would you stand with me, please?